We come then in the confession to chapter 25 concerning the church. And this chapter is titled Of the Church. But really this, the next number of chapters in the confession concern the church, right through to chapter 31. Concern the church, its nature, what it is, character, what it's like, something of its order, the ordinances that Christ has given to the church, particularly the sacraments, its government in terms of discipline and dealing with scandals and so on, in terms of councils within the church. So there's a large section in the confession on the church. As we think of the confession as a summary of key doctrines in Scripture, that really where we see in terms of how much time is spent on the church, that reflects the importance of the church also in terms of biblical doctrine, but also the place where the church is dealt with in the confession is right and good, because the church doesn't come first. God's word comes first. God comes first. The things of sin and salvation in Christ come first, and all those things. Now, that doesn't mean the church is unimportant, but it means that it reflects also the order that the church is built on this doctrinal foundation. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is described as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And the church, it has been said, I can't remember who, probably by a few people, but the church exists for the truth, not the truth for the church. That God's truth comes first, and the church exists to hold up that truth, to proclaim that truth, to live according to that truth. And so this is a good place to consider the church, having considered all those things, particularly in terms of pertaining to salvation, and then in terms of God's law. Now, the doctrine of the church is very much neglected today, and there's much unbiblical thinking concerning the church. There are many who would, also among those who would profess to be Christians, who would claim that the church doesn't matter, that I can just be a Christian by myself, that's the main thing, and the only thing that they want to do. Or they would make the church to be about fun, or about experience, or about relationships, friendships. It becomes a social club. People that you can spend time with, people who think like you. Or there are those who just find the church and joining a church or participating in a church just too hard, in terms of whether it's because of their own personality or because of their past experiences, or things that they've also seen others experience. Or there'll be those who say, well, the church, or at least they're under what they, the church is old-fashioned. There's no place for it in the world today. But the church is important, and we see in what the confession reflects in terms of the significance it places upon the church, that reflects the significance the Bible places upon the church in terms of God's plan, in terms of God's purpose. Even before we come to chapter 25 concerning the church has appeared in that sense and been mentioned through the confession. So even in the beginning, towards the beginning, talking about the scriptures and God's revelation, it pleased the Lord to reveal himself and declare his will to the church. And that his revelation would be better preserved and propagated for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh. Speaks of, in chapter 8, concerning Christ the mediator, of how Christ is the saviour of the church. Speaks of chapter 5, in terms of God's providence, of God's special providence, a special care for his church, and so on. So we already reflected that, that care and concern, that particular purpose that God has for his church. But this chapter is in six sections, and we'll consider them in that order. And what I've done, I've sort of brought together or paired a couple of the sections. So we'll look at section 1 and 2, the church invisible and visible. That will be our first point. Then secondly, the third section, second point. Let's say 1 and 2, the church visible and invisible. Third, the church provided for. 4 and 5, the church's purity and perpetuity. That means it's permanent, it's continuance. And then number six, Christ's preeminence in the church. A few P's there, maybe to hang some points on. But firstly, the church invisible and visible. I just want to read those first two sections if you have them there or if you listen. So the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The invisible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion of it and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. When we think of the church, what is the church? Well, the church, it has been said in different ways, but by Thomas Witherow in a little book he's got, The Apostolic Church, he calls the church a society of Christians. That's the definition of the church, a society of Christians. The word church in the Bible, mostly in the New Testament, but also when we find it referred to in the Old, comes from a word ecclesia, which means those who are called out or called together, and has to do with assembling together. And even in the book of Acts, there's an example, Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus. Remember when there was that riot, all those people zealous for Diana, for their idol, and against the apostles, they gathered together. And it spoke of their gathering as an assembly, as that same word, as a church. They were gathered together, obviously not to worship God. So it can be a church as a gathering in that sense, but when we think of the church, it's a society of Christians. And in the Old Testament, it speaks often of the assembly of the congregation. And when we look at the church in the Bible, we find the church in different contexts, but with that same basic meaning. We find the church, say, in Colossians 4, verse 15, as a society of Christians that meet in a house. So it's the church in a certain house. In Acts 11, 22, there in Antioch is the church in Antioch, a society of Christians meeting in that city. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it refers to the church in the wilderness. So there we're talking about not just a group of Christians in a house or a group of Christians in a city, but there's a group of believers, you could say Christians, but believers, Old Testament believers, in a nation, the church in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, I think that's in one of the proofs here, let me look. It's we read, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on. And that's speaking of the church all over the world, to whom that's not talking about a particular congregation or just a particular city, because the apostles and prophets and teachers weren't just given to one particular group in a city or even in a nation, but to the church in the world. And then we have, for example, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, in Christ Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Speaking of all God's people in all times and in all places. And so the point I'm trying to make is that the word church can be used, applying to different situations, but the same basic meaning as a society of Christians. And so, while a particular group who meet regularly for worship in one place is rightly called a church, but that's not the limit of the biblical use. And so then we come to, I want that as background in a sense to what we've got here. So first speaks of the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, then the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal. And the first thing to get out of the way in terms of baggage that language carries for us is the word Catholic. Because we hear Catholic and we think Roman Catholic. Now the reason we think that is because the Roman Catholic Church has taken that name and claims itself as the Catholic Church, whereas the only true church, which is false. And there's more concerning the Roman Catholic Church later in this chapter. But the word Catholic is not a bad word. It means universal. And the confession, in that sense, it is in that context of the Reformation, where the Roman Catholic Church called itself the one and only true church, and the Protestants the heretics. And so that's why this explanation, the Catholic or universal. So Catholic isn't a bad word in itself. It reflects the biblical language of how we can speak of the church in this place, or we can speak of the church in all places. Not just as many churches, but as the church. The church, Catholic or universal. But then what about invisible and visible? We don't find this language, in that sense, we don't find a verse in the Bible which speaks of the invisible church and the visible church. But this language and this distinction is necessary, and it is biblically based. And as we think about it, it's important that we don't think of two churches, two distinct churches, but rather that we're considering the church from two aspects of the church. The invisible church, when we speak of the invisible church, it is the church, in that sense, as God sees it. The church as God knows it. God knows that known unto the Lord are all his own. He knows his own. And it is speaking of all those whom God has chosen to himself. All those whom Christ has died for. He loved the church and gave himself for it. As we say, the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. He shall save his people from their sins. There's a particularity there. And so it speaks of, in the confession, reflecting the biblical language, the invisible church. It is speaking of the church as those who are chosen by God, for whom Christ has died, and who truly trust upon the Lord Jesus. True Christians. Those who are members of him, who are joined to him by faith. So I've referred to it already, but in Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And Colossians 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so the church, invisible, is that whole society of Christians, of true Christians, from the very beginning and to the very end. And so why is it invisible? Because in the aspect of not all are upon the earth now, there are those who have been and who are now in heaven, the church triumphant, as we say. There are also those who are yet to be converted, those who are yet unborn and yet to be regenerated and converted and brought to saving faith in Christ, and yet to be brought to glory. And then also, there is that truth that we do not, and this is where the visible church comes in, but we don't. God knows the heart. God knows who is truly saved and who is not. So the invisible church, which is true church of God, and the church most fundamentally understood. But then we can speak of the visible church is those who profess faith in Christ and their children. As it says in the confession here, it's Catholic or universal under the gospel. In the Old Testament, the church was not, we could not speak of the Catholic church in the Old Testament because it was confined almost entirely to Israel. So it was limited to one nation, as it says here, under the law, but now in all nations. And it consists of all who profess the true religion and of their children. And this is the church as we see it. This is the church made up of those who profess Christ and their children with them. The promises are to you and to your children. And while elders in a church seek to be diligent in examining someone's profession and looking for fruit, the reality is, as Jesus teaches us, and as the scriptures show, that in the church in this world, Christ's kingdom in this world, there are those who are regenerate, true Christians, but there are also hypocrites. There is the wheat, which will be gathered into the garner at the last day and gathered into the barn, those who are the Lord's elect, and there are the tares, those will be cast into the fire. And so this is the reality of the church in this world. The church exists in this world because God has chosen a people to himself, and there are true believers in many places. And the church is made up. It belongs to the true people of God, but it is made up of those who profess faith in God, even those who are doing so hypocritically. And it's necessary to believe this, or to understand this distinction. Just notice what Jesus says, refers here to, as I said, the parable of the wheat and the tares and of the fishes. Matthew 13:47, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. The church is a mixed multitude as we see it in this world. And if we think even on some scriptures, such as in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So I read there through to chapter 3, verse 2. So you see there are two ways that we can speak of someone being a Jew. They are a Jew outwardly, they're circumcised. They have had the oracles of God. They belong to the Jewish church. And yet, the true Jew, the circumcised of heart, had more. There's a distinction between those who would have the external only and those who did have the external but also believed. Also in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, those well-known words, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And so this is what we are speaking of. They are not all Christians who are of the church. That's the such a necessary understanding. Robert Shaw, in his commentary on the Confession, says this: there is a twofold calling. So he speaks of speaking of how the church is those who are called out or called together. And he says, there's a twofold calling. The one external, merely by the word. The other internal, by the Holy Spirit, which is peculiar to the elect. Hence the church may be considered under a twofold aspect or form. The one external or visible, the other internal or invisible. He continues a little bit later. The same individuals who constitute the church considered as invisible, so that is the elect of God, they belong also to the church considered as visible, but many who belong to the visible are not comprehended in the invisible church. So he's saying, so those who truly believe, they are members of Christ and members of his church, and they belong to the church visible ordinarily. We'll come to that in a moment. That's the ordinary place where they are, in the visible church. But that's not to say that all who are in the visible church are true believers and members of the invisible church. So not two separate churches, but two aspects of the church. Now, if we think on this chapter, as I've said all along through the Westminster Confession, It's setting out sound doctrine, but in response and in relation to false doctrine. Particularly this matter of the church invisible and visible is very much addressed to the Roman Catholics, who deny the invisible Catholic Church. They say no, it is there's one visible church, and that you have to be a member to be saved, and if you are a member, remain a member, then you are saved effectively. And that's the Roman Catholic Church. But another area addressed here by when it speaks of the visible church, which is Catholic or universal, it addresses the independents who we would often, the independents in our days are the Baptists, basically, who would deny, they would say, well, you can't speak of the church the church throughout the world. They would speak of churches. Now, we can speak of this church and that church and the church here and the church there. That's legitimate and biblical, but we can also speak of, and we have to speak of, the church throughout the world, the visible church. Also addressed to those who deny children membership of the church and baptism is the statement that though the church is made up of those that profess the true religion and their children. And underlying that is the theology of the covenant. And I mean, there are some proofs here. There's more detail when we come to baptism. But there in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. That is not, Paul's not saying your children are regenerate. They're born again because you believe, but they're set apart by God. They are included amongst his people in this world, in the visible church. Acts 2:39, for the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So addressing the Baptists in that sense. There's also this statement before we move on. It speaks of the visible church, and it says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There are many today, and there have been, who undervalue the church, who say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. They need to hear this. out of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. It is in the church that you will find salvation, not by going to church, but as, well, we'll come to that, but because of what Christ has given to the church, the gospel, and the place for a Christian to be is in a congregation, in a church of God. The one proof given here, we could expand, but Acts 2:47 speaks of how in the day of Pentecost the multitudes were baptized and added and joined together in the doctrine of the apostles and the fellowship and prayers and the worship of God and fellowship together. And we read there, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they were saved and they were joined, they were added to the church. So there are those who undervalue the church, but there are also those who overvalue the church, if I can put it that way. And they say, well, you're not a Christian unless you're a member of a church. That is also going too far. And that's where the ordinary, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Because God is able to save by his word, also read. And while it might be the ordinary situation for a Christian to be in the church, it's where they ought to be. That's what we see in the Bible. But you're not saved by going to church. That doesn't save you. So the church, invisible. But then the third section, the church provided for. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So here we see why the church, the visible church, the church on this earth as we see it, with all its lumps and bumps and blemishes and things that Christ is working on, but that are still there, why it is so important for salvation. Because of what Christ has given to it. Because Christ has given to the church, visible, this Catholic visible church, he's given the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God. Now, I found it helpful, and I'm not sure where I heard this, but to think of the offices, the oracles, and the ordinances, just the three O's just help me. So the ministry being obviously the ministry of the word, and we read of this in Ephesians 4, that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What for? It's here in, we read it here in the proofs as well, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. And what is this body of Christ? As I said, we're not told the word church isn't used in Ephesians 4, but in through Ephesians, the church is referred to again and again. And back in chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, he hath put all things under his feet. So the Father hath put all things under Christ's feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that's referring to, think back, you know, so the invisible church, we're thinking of those who are true Christians, the elect, that's his body, the spouse of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, those who are truly joined to him. So that there's Christ has been exalted for the church to save his elect, to glorify himself to all eternity. And the way that he will gather his elect in is through his church on this earth, which includes his elect but also others, and is given to that church gifts, ministers or offices, we could say, to do that work, perfecting the saints, to do the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ. Now there's also the church is self-building. In Ephesians we read of that, each part joined together and making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's actually where the next chapter in the confession speaks of the communion of the saints. That's where that comes in particularly. But this is why the church is so important, and why it says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It is, yes, it is possible, and it happens, praise God, that sinners are saved by reading the Bible, finding the Bible, reading it, and the Lord piercing their hearts by that word read, and them coming to faith and calling upon Him. But the ordinary way is through the church, through the preaching of the word. Faith cometh by the hearing of the word. And then in the church, to be kept, to be encouraged, to be built up, to be challenged, to be held to account, all those things, and to be able to serve and to build up others. And, you know, it's important, even when we look at there in Ephesians 4, who did Christ give these apostles and prophets to? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, that these are given to the church visible. It's not enough for someone to say, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. Okay, well, where are those, who's that? Where are those men who are your pastors? Where are those men to whom you're particularly accountable? Those elders that you can follow their example? There's a particularity, and the confession goes on in terms of that particularity as well. Yes, the word of God we find throughout the world, in a sense, disconnected from the church, and God is able to use it, but nonetheless, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and to be a custodian of the word, and that's part of its task. And in the preaching of the word, and in also the ordinances, there's the public worship of God, the sacraments, these things belong to the church. So this is why the church is so important. This is part of why the church is so important. This is in terms of where this is where God's salvation is found. But then sections 4 and 5, again, just looking at these ones together, the church's purity and perpetuity. That is its continuance. Think of perpetual going on. This Catholic Church, so again, it's talking about the visible church. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and the public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. So firstly, here, notice this Catholic Church, this visible church, the church on earth, hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Just because the church is visible, it's discernible. It's, in that sense, it can be empirically discerned, because we can look for marks where is the church? Well, we look for, well, where is the doctrine? What is it teaching? What is it doing? And so on. But it doesn't mean, just because it's visible, doesn't mean it's always very visible. Sometimes the visible church is almost hidden to the eyes of the world. Now, this is emphasized in that sense because the Roman Catholic Church, particularly at the time of the Reformation, they said to the Reformers, well, you're claiming this invisible, visible church, but the church is visible. And look at our cathedrals, look at our achievements, look at all the things that we have. We're out there, the world sees us and knows that we are the church of Christ. But the Reformers went to the Scriptures and said, well, no, how does God define his church? What is the church defined by? And what we see in the Scriptures is that even in biblical history, there were times when the visible church was not very visible. Because of persecution, because of corruption, in the wider church, widespread apostasy. For example, there's Elijah. And in his day, he thought he was the only believer left. In Romans chapter 11, verse 3, we have the Lord's, we have this from quoting Elijah. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So the Lord has his people in this world, but they weren't obviously very visible because Elijah didn't know that there were any of them there. So there can be those times, less visible. Another text given here is from Revelation 12, that description in that chapter of Christ and his birth, this is Satan's opposition, Christ's birth, his ministry, his ascension, and it speaks of persecution of the church in Revelation 12:6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, and they shall feed her there 1,260 days. In verse 14 of that chapter, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So that is, there are those times when God has his people, and there is that comfort in the Scriptures. The Lord will have his church on earth, and as is reflected here, nevertheless there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will, but sometimes it is not very visible, and it might be, as it were, in the wilderness, being protected by God. But then it speaks of particular churches. So we can speak of the church in the world, to whom God, Christ, has given apostles and prophets and teachers, and all those who call upon the name of the Lord, but also particular churches, that is, particular congregations, particular branches of the church in a nation, in a city, in a house, in a particular, you know, those who particularly meet together, those who are particularly connected together for purposes of worship and fellowship and service. So there's a particularity, and that's where, you know, the importance of local congregations, as well as congregations banded together in the wider church, presbyteries and so on. Well, as we think on particular churches, and in terms of what it says here, we want to know, well, how can we know if a particular church, or something called a church, is actually a member of the visible Catholic Church? And how are we to consider those bodies called churches? Well, in terms of what we have here, there are two steps, in a sense, that we need to take in evaluating, or that we can take and need to take in evaluating churches and congregations, or two aspects of that evaluation. And the first thing to consider is, well, is it a true church or a false church? Now, that language isn't used here. It is used in other Reformed confessions, particularly the Belgic Confession, one that I'm more familiar with, uses that language. But it's not enough for a body to be called a church or a church of Christ. Because, as it says here, some churches have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That is, there can be a body called a church, which is actually a synagogue of Satan, an assembly of Satan. And this that language is taken directly from Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I'm sure it's down in the proofs here, I'll just have to look it up. 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9, where Christ, addressing the churches, he speaks to his people about these things. 2 verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So this is reflecting that the Jewish church, the Jewish church in the first century, which had been, well, that was the continuation of the Old Testament church of God, but it had, in rejecting Christ especially, and continuing rejecting Christ and his apostles, had become, had fallen from being a true church of God, and it was in fact a synagogue of Satan. So just because there is a body called a church doesn't mean that it is a true church, a church of Christ, or a member of the visible Catholic Church. And this is also reflected in the fourth section, because it says particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, we'll come to that in a moment, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So there's that reality that those which were a church can be no more a church, and just because it calls itself a church doesn't make it a church, but also we've got things to look out for. We've got marks to consider. Is this a church or not? Is it a true church, that is? Not just an assembly of people. There was an assembly of people in Ephesus rioting on behalf of Diana, their idol. But no, is it a true part of the true church of Christ? And what are we looking for? Is the doctrine of the gospel there, taught and believed? Are the ordinances administered? So we're talking about the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism and Lord's Supper. The public worship of God performed more or less purely in them. But so the more or less purely, as I said, we'll come to, but there are things to be looking for in terms of doctrine, in terms of practice, in terms of worship. Are those things there? They might not be there very purely, but if they're there, in essence, there is the church of God. So firstly then, is it a true church? But then, we have within, among these true churches, there's more or less pure. So they are more or less pure in terms of their doctrine, in terms of how the ordinances are administered. The public worship is performed more or less purely in them. And we see, then in the next section, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. So that more or less pure applies to every particular church. Mixture and error. Mixture, wheat and tares. Good fish, bad fish. Regenerate, unregenerate. Faithful, hypocrites. Error, because all the members of every particular church continue to be sinners who sin in thought and word and deed. And if the members are, then the churches are. As in terms of examples, we can think of the letters, the epistles in Scripture to the churches. But whether in Revelation, Christ to his churches, whether through the Apostle Paul, particularly, you know, there to the Galatians, to the Colossians, the things going on in those churches, to the Corinthians, to Romans, we see mixture, error. We see more or less pure. And if we think about it, that this idea that well, there are true churches as well as false churches, and there are more or less, among the true churches, they're more or less pure. It's the same for churches as it is for Christians and professing Christians. When we meet someone who says, I'm a Christian, we're asked, well, are you a true Christian? Is that profession true? Is it true or is it false? And that's not in terms of trying to read their hearts, but how do we know? Well, we look for marks. What are the marks of the Christian? Profession, yes, of lips, but also of life, the fruit that matches. So it's the same in a church. And also then, when we have true Christians, are they perfect? No. They're more or less pure. Those stronger in faith, those weaker in faith, those immature, those more mature, and so on. And so it's the same in terms of the church. In terms of the true church of Christ, made up of particular churches, that there will be more faithful churches, less faithful churches, more healthy churches, sound, less sound. Those that are advancing, growing, and I'm not talking in numbers, not to discount, but in terms of growing in the things of God as churches, and whether congregations, but also bodies, branches of the church, or declining from the truth, more or less pure. It's important to think about these things in terms of, well, who do we call brethren? Who do we work with? Who do we worship with? Who do we help? Who do we say, well, no, you're not Christians. You're not a church. You need not to be come alongside with as brethren, but you need to be evangelized. But then lastly, number six, Christ's preeminence in the church. That's the last section. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now, the most controversial thing in this, probably in this chapter, but in this section, is the claim that the Pope in Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition. That is that the person in view in the scriptures, in 2 Thessalonians 2, in 1 John 2 and 4, in Revelation 13 through 17, that is the Pope. That's the controversial claim in this passage. Controversial because today, generally, that's rejected. But I want to say and just remind us and for our understanding, but also to realise that the chief thing in this passage, in this section, is Christ is the head of his church. Christ has the preeminence. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing. That is the doctrine positively that is maintained here. And it's to be maintained against the claims of the Pope and against the claims of any other that would seek to dethrone Christ. Christ is not. See, claims for the Pope are that he is the representative of Christ in his church on earth, that he is the representative head of the visible church. Not that the Roman Catholics would use that language. But Christ has not established a vicar as head, or someone to represent him as head of his church on earth. He is the head of his church in heaven and on earth, the only head. And yes, he has set government in his church, but the elders are not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of a congregation. Christ remains always the head. They are merely his servants, and representing him and following, are to be following in detail his commands, and only commanding what he says. So Christ's headship is that key thing. here, particularly in terms of the popish claims, later on in chapter 30, Christ's headship is set against the claims of the civil magistrate in the church. Christ's headship is that key thing. One head over all. He had put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So that's the key thing. But there is indeed the claim that the Pope of Rome is that particular person, and when we say in the confessions is the Pope of Rome, it's not one particular pope, it's popery, the lineage of popes, that office, the man fulfilling that office and the man that have fulfilled that office are Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition. And there is we find this in the Westminster Confession. It reflects what was a consensus then among the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, ministers, folk at the time of the Reformation and in the time following. There was consensus, it was a unified view that these passages referred to the Pope. He was yet to be revealed. The spirit of Antichrist was already at work. The spirit of lawlessness was already at work. These things were in train in the first century. And men seeking the preeminence for themselves and seeking to usurp Christ's authority, or all these things happening. But he was yet to be revealed, and he has been revealed. That is the view. That was the review of the Reformers, of the Puritans. As I said, most probably, I would have to say, most modern Reformed, the Presbyterians, would not take that view. They either remove this from the confession, or they put a note underneath it, or they, when they take vows of office, they take an exception. They say, "Well, I disagree with that." They would believe that the Roman Catholic Church is corrupt and apostate, and that the Pope, that the claims of the Pope are abominable, but they would not take that view. I don't have time to establish that view. I would commend Pastor Silversides has some excellent material on it. I just during the week read an excellent commentary on it by Matthew Poole on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The passages to consider are 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 3 to 12, 1 John 2, 18 and 19, and particularly Revelation chapter 13. But why, in conclusion, why is it important to have a right view of the church? It's important to have a right view of the church because it's Christ's church. He loves his church. He rules over his church. He's protecting his church. He's building his church. It's in his church that you will find salvation. Not by going to church, not by becoming a member of the church, but that is where you'll find Christ, as he's promised to be, wherever two or three are gathered in his name. And he said that he would be with his people always, even to the end of the age, with his church. And if you are a Christian, then your view of the church needs to line up with Christ's. And so I commend to you this chapter. It's a summary of biblical teaching and its proofs, particularly for study in relation to help you have a biblical understanding of the church. Amen.